Ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 and read down through verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless now your word to our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to feed us from your word as we look together at this testimony from the Apostle Paul about the power of the message of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in our Savior's name that we seek these blessings. Amen. In the hotel that some of us worked at in Cape May, New Jersey, I had a great snack shop. You could get everything from burgers to milkshakes in that snack shop. And you could order it pretty much the way you liked it. If you liked your French fries, for example, extra crispy, they could do that. If you liked them barely cooked, they could do that. If you liked a big, thick slice of onion on your hamburger, well, they would do it. If you liked several thinner slices, they do that for you too. As part of this As You Like It service, you could also order almost any sort of ice cream soda you could imagine. Whatever your imagination could take you to, you could get it. If you wanted a Coke with chocolate ice cream, they'd make it for you. If you preferred strawberry soda with vanilla ice cream, they'd make that up. If you decided you wanted to try strawberry ice cream and strawberry soda, they'd do that too. Generally speaking, the only limitations on what you could get at the snack shop were your own imagination and the parameters of the supplies that they had on hand. I prided myself in dreaming up all sorts of ice cream soda combinations. And for the most part, my concoctions were pretty tasty. But one day I sat down on the stool and I ordered strawberry flavored soda with lime sherbet and pineapple ice cream in it. The server mixed up the ice cream and the soda, put extra ice cream in because I was a favored patron, and set it on the counter with a spoon, a napkin, and a straw. And it looked great as that mountain of whipped cream that they crowned it with began to sag over the edges of the frosty glass. I plunged the straw in and took a big sip. Big, healthy sip of a mixture that tasted a great deal like used dishwater. A little soapy and a little strange with things in it that you weren't exactly sure what that might be. I finally had done it. I'd come up with a combination that not even I could drink. So, sadly, I slid the glass with the whipped cream peak still intact back across the counter and asked for a glass of water. Quickly, please, I said. Now, that odd combination might have appealed to somebody. I doubt it, but it might have appealed to somebody. It was a pretty foul flavor. And I can't ever imagine anybody actually finding it tasty or enjoying it for that matter. But people are funny. And sometimes it's very surprising to discover exactly what some people like and others, well, dislike or even go so far as to hate. It just depends on people's tastes. Now, we know that there are those who find the preaching of the cross of Christ distasteful. It just doesn't suit them, so they push it away. For some, it's the whole idea of God and the need of salvation that they find very unpleasant. For others, it's the blood and the suffering of the cross that they object to. Some of you might recall, but a number of years ago, Ted Turner, the owner of Turner Broadcasting and the Atlanta Braves baseball team, once declared that he wanted no bloody Christ dying for him. He said, if that's what it costs to save me, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to hear the story of the cross. I don't want to hear about Christ dying for me. He since modified his comments a little bit. He just turned 75, so he's having second thoughts about those things. But for a long time, he criticized those who were preaching the cross. And now, as he's modified himself a little bit, he's receiving criticism for not towing the line. For still others, it's the idea of sin, the whole story of Jesus. Some don't even like the record of Judas's part in the whole affair. They say it's not really fair to Judas. Judas is getting a bad rap in the scriptures. And as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, those who believe the preaching of the cross to be foolishness find the preaching of the cross distasteful for all manner of reasons. And they reject and discount the message and with it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take much to put them off. Now, our text for this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning with, actually where we read this morning, beginning though with verse 21, where Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Let's take that 21st verse, and we see here what it is that pleased God. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This sentence actually sets before us the reality that mankind cannot see the truth of who God is by its own wisdom, even when the evidence is plainly presented. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that God revealed his attributes, things like his power and his wisdom and his goodness. He revealed them so obviously in the creation when he made the world that, and everything that's around the world and in the world, that mankind has no excuse for not seeing those things concerning God, his goodness, his power, and his glory. For not seeing it and acknowledging it, and yet they refuse to do so. And by refusing to do so, man sins and brings down on his head God's judgment. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, beginning of verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Mankind sees the obvious evidence and can't deny the consequences of doing so. But he turns away from what he sees and he chooses to worship or serve either himself or some figment of his imagination rather than the God who is evidently present by the testimony of the creation. And that he does because he's blinded and confused by sin, not as an excuse, but as a choice. We have a character at Noah's Zoo. He's a raccoon named Rascal. And Rascal loves to trick people and Rascal's always getting into some kind of mischief. Now, the children can tell you, if you ask them, that Rascal knows what he's doing. He knows that what he is planning is mischievous at best and just plain bad at worst, if he were to admit it. He also knows that if he gets caught, he's going to get into trouble. But he chooses to do it anyway, over and over again, because it's in his nature. Rascal is the picture of the common man, Jew or Gentile. The Jew, who was given the law to share with others, sins against that law, knowing that to do so is not only wrong, but that it will bring down God's judgment. He sins against the testimony of God in the creation, and he sins against the witness of his own conscience. The Gentile does the same thing. He doesn't have the law, but he sins against that evidence in the creation and against his own conscience. And in his own wisdom, he turns from God and his law and chooses to worship or serve something other than the one true God. In fact, the choice itself, beloved, is an act of self-worship and a sin against God. And the Gentile, though he doesn't have the law, he does the same thing. He sins against God in conscience when he chooses, believing himself to be wise, to ignore all of that testimony and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. So, plainly put, God who made the sun and orders it by its providence is not the sun. He's the one who made the sun. But man looks at the sun, which obviously has a maker, who designed it with purpose and directs its use, and comes to the conclusion that it would be wiser to worship the thing that is wonderfully made and that warms his face and warms the grain of ground than to seek the one who made all things. Human reason, as Godet puts it, is unfaithful to its mission. It won't acknowledge God, but can't deny divine power. So it chooses to worship or deify the creation, the work, rather than the one who is the great worker. Paul says then that because man's corrupted wisdom, which constantly directs him to reject God and to embrace sin, because that wisdom can never know God, can never believe God or obey him, though that was its original purpose, it wisely pleased God that he should, through the preaching of the cross, save those who believe. Not through the wisdom of men, but through the preaching of the cross. The wisdom of men constantly leads to a dead end. And so God, therefore, doesn't choose to preach the truth through the wisdom of men, but he has the cross preached, which to men is foolishness. You see, beloved, there's no sense catering to man's wisdom because it's a dead end. He will serve his wisdom alone, and then at his pleasure, God will make the resulting a message effective to salvation in those who believe. It's an important concept. And it's one that we have to think on and dwell on a little bit. We want to try to convince men by the carefulness of our arguments and by the preponderance of our evidence. But Paul says, when you approach men on that ground, you constantly lead them to a dead end. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles want wisdom. And so instead, God has just determined that the cross would be preached, which when that wisdom looks at it, says it's foolishness. But then when that cross is preached, God takes that message. He works in the heart of those who are his, and he makes believers out of them on the basis of that message, even though it appears like it's foolishness. And so you find this struggle sometimes within the church and within the body of Christ. And that struggle is that men say, well, the world doesn't like the message of the cross. So we have to come up with another way to approach the hearts of men. Because the message of the cross offends them. So we've got to come up with another way to reach them. And so they come up with all kinds of ideas about how to reach them, how to make the God acceptable to them, how to make Christ enticing to them. And they go through all these actions in order to try to make something that Paul says will never be effectual, effectual, while pushing the cross in the background. And saying, well, we don't want to preach that because it's foolishness to the world. And it offends people. And yet what God promises is, I'm going to take this message of the cross, which is an offense, you preach it, and in the hearts in which I choose to make it effectual, at my pleasure, I'll take that message, which on every other occasion would be foolishness to someone, and I'll make it the truth to the salvation of their souls. And it will change them. And so, preach the cross. And I'll take care of making it effective. It's not your job to make it effective. I'll make it effective. You preach the story. You tell the story. And I'll make it effectual. Now, Paul tells us here what men look for. The Jews request a sign. And this is in verse 22. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. And Hodge describes these two verses as parallel statements. That is verse 21 and verse 22. And the world by wisdom didn't know God. The Jews in their own wisdom, Paul says, request a sign. And the Greeks in theirs seek wisdom. But their wisdom is a dead end. Therefore, we preach Christ crucified. That's really the synopsis of what we have here. One might be tempted to say, well, is wanting a sign really such a bad thing? You know, is it really so bad for somebody to say, I'd like to believe, but if I just had some tangible evidence that God really lived, he really existed, well, then I could believe, but I just don't see any concrete evidence. And is it really unreasonable for people to ask that question? The truth is, beloved, that the Jews were given many signs, and none of them led them to believe in or trust Christ. They were given many signs. Hodge says that they required external supernatural evidence as the ground of their faith. But they were never really moved by such things. In ancient times, it might have elicited a temporary promise out of them. But they squirmed out of it almost as quickly as they pledged it. You remember at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the mountain's on fire and there's lightning shooting all over the place and the ground shaking, when Moses comes back down, what do the people say? Whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. And then the first opportunity where they're unhappy, they say, we're not going to do what God says. Let's elect somebody else and get out of here and go back to Egypt. So the sign elicited something from them, a promise from them in the beginning, but it almost immediately melted away. They tried to squirm out of every pledge by pretended obedience or outright disobedience shortly after the events that brought the promise out of them dissipated. And by the time of Christ, it had become so pitiful that the Savior rebuked the Jews for their insincerity and hypocrisy in this matter. Jesus has healed an innumerable group of people. The scripture doesn't tell us how many he's healed. But he has miraculously healed people, taken away all sorts of diseases, restored limbs and sight and hearing. And right after that, we read in Matthew 12, in verse 38, the some of the scribes and Pharisees answer Jesus' great testimony of all these healings by saying this, Teacher, we want a sign from you. Now, he's just healed, we don't know how many, but all kinds of people with all sorts of diseases and all sorts of problems. He's been healing them all, and they've all been restored to perfect health. And they answer that testimony by saying, "Teacher, show us a sign. We need a sign. There's got to be some kind of sign that you have authority to teach the way you're teaching." And Jesus answers them, and he says this: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented the preaching of Noah, or rather of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." One of the extraordinary things you see in that picture is, what is their demand? We want a sign. Now, Jesus could have, when they said that, just stood back and said, "Well, what about all these healed people? Isn't that a sign?" But he doesn't even make reference to them, does he? He says, "You'll get a sign. You're an adulterous generation. And you'll get a sign. The sign will be the sign of Jonah." He takes them all the way back to the days of Jonah. And he says, "You've already had a sign. You had a sign the days of Jonah. And you didn't believe it. And now you have this sign before you don't believe that either. Signs will never convince the heart of man." It might also seem logical that people should be able to understand the fullness of who God is. Might be reasonable to appeal to wisdom and logic. But whenever Paul did, it did not lead men to believe or trust in Jesus Christ, but only to an endless appeal to their own wisdom in some great circle that seemed intellectual but ended up taking them nowhere. You witness this in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is taken and he's brought to the Areopagus. And the people say to him, "These Gentiles, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." You hear what they say? "We want to know what these things that you're teaching mean." And then Luke tells us, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So then Paul stood up in the midst of them all and he said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" In other words, I'm going to tell you. You said, tell us what these things mean. Well, I'm going to tell you now what they mean. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they all fell down and said, "Oh, thank you so much for explaining this to us. Now we understand it much better than we ever understood it before. The light's broken on our hearts. Now we know, we apply our wisdom, we followed your logic, and we agree with you, and we're ready to worship the living God." Is that how this turns out? No, you're all smiling because you know it's not how it turns out at all. They say, "Explain it to us." Paul explains it to them. And they say, "Oh, that's stupid." And others say, "We'll talk about this some more later. We like talking about things, so we'll talk about this more later. We'll get a chance to talk about it." No one's brought under conviction. No one's brought to tears. No one's brought to repentance. No one turns to God. Because it's not the message of the cross presented in the simplicity of the cross. And so the Holy Spirit is not working through it in that way. He's working through it to demonstrate that these things don't produce that result. But he's not working through it to salvation, because the message of salvation is the foolish message of the cross. To these men in Athens, reasonable wasn't enough. They wanted to be dazzled and entertained. They didn't want to be taught. They sought to be challenged in their own minds so that they could challenge back. Now, while we've offered these specific examples, it doesn't appear that the apostle is concerned with those specifics. He offers the Jews and Gentiles as the two great types in the world. Those who refuse to believe in God because they can't see him, and those who refuse to believe because they can't totally comprehend him. The first are those who say things like this: "If there's a God, then let him show himself and do some trick to prove to me that he exists." To those who say that, the creation isn't a sufficient enough sign. But no sign ever is. Christ raised the dead, then rose from the dead himself, and keeps on raising the dead through the gospel. You and I are evidence of that. We have been raised from the dead by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ lives and he lives in us. All that evidence is there, and the world still says, "That's really fine and that's good. He raised others and he raised himself. He may have raised you, but if he's real, why doesn't he show me a sign? Why doesn't he show me something?" Chet Prosser, who writes for The Onion, which is a well-known internet news source, he recently said this: "I've been struggling with some pretty big questions lately about life and the meaning of existence. And to be honest, these days I'm finding it hard to believe that I was taught what I was taught as a child. Namely, that there's an all-knowing God who is always watching over us and listening to our prayers. As much as I'd like to accept that an intelligent, loving presence is up there, I keep wrestling with doubts, and there's one in particular I just can't get past. If there truly is an omnipotent being who created the universe and wants us to live by his word, why doesn't he just throw us a really sick party? Why doesn't he just give us a big, sick, and by that he means great, party? If he's up there, he really cares about it, he really loves us, why doesn't he give us a great party?" And the answer to that question is, beloved, he did. It was the most fabulous party ever given. It took place in the most fabulous garden imaginable. And he stocked it with everything any man or woman could ever want. And he even provided a date. A really good one. A date suited particularly to the man. And he topped it all off with one simple rule: "Don't eat of this one tree or you will die." I don't know if I would call it a really sick party, but it was the greatest any man was ever invited to. And in the end, man did a really sick thing, a truly sick thing. He broke the only rule and dragged all mankind of the curse of death with him. The truth is, beloved, no party thrown by God would turn any heart, not Mr. Prosser's or anyone else's. The uselessness of signs and wonders in convincing men of the truth of God and their need of salvation was put bluntly by Jesus when he told the rich man begging from hell to Abraham. Now, you remember, the rich man had Lazarus begging at his table. But now, Jesus tells us that the rich man is begging at Abraham's table. In Luke chapter 16, then he, the rich man, said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that is Abraham, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, the former beggar, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Because that's not what works. That's not what God has promised will work. It's the preaching of the cross. And if men and women won't hear Moses' testimony about the first party, its outcome and its remedy, they won't care about any other. The second group says, unless I can fit the idea and nature of God into the logic of my brain, he can't be real and doesn't exist. The evidence to the contrary is undeniable. But they choose not to acknowledge it with the brain they do have, so they go on in unbelief. And the insanity of it is revealed in this. These same people will look at something in the world like microbiology or out of the world like astrophysics and dedicate their whole life to studying some minute aspect of that reality, knowing and accepting it's true, yet never coming to a complete knowledge of the matter or being able to grasp its finer points. So if you ask them, is microbiology a myth? It's certainly not. Well, you spent your whole life studying it and you don't really understand it and you don't have a complete grasp of it. In fact, you haven't studied the whole thing. You've just studied this one little part of it and you haven't gotten all of that yet. But you believe it's real. But you say because you can't get all of God into your head, then therefore God can't be real. How does that work out logically? It doesn't. But that's why Paul's not going to try to convince men of who Christ is by the wisdom of the world, because they're never going to come to Christ that way. This is the world's demand. But Paul says that because both of these lead nowhere, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here Paul explains just why the message of the cross is foolishness to these people. The Jews, those looking for a sign or a miracle, see the cross as a stumbling block. Death on a cross is a shame. It's an insult, not a miraculous, divine, and powerful sign from God. And they draw that view of the cross from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says that it is a shame for a man to hang on a cross, and that those who hang on the cross are accursed of God. But, beloved, that's exactly what makes it such a marvelous and divine and wonderful sign. That's exactly what it was. But their blindness and their prejudice keeps them from seeing that for what it is, an act of divine power that God would send his own son. Let that son bear the sins of the world, fall under that shame, fall under that curse, so that men wouldn't have to, men who believe. But they reject it because to them it's a stumbling block. The Gentiles are looking for something that makes sense to them. The cross makes perfect sense. in the full understanding and manifestation of its truth. But like the Jew, they can't get past the shame and the ignoble character of it. It's an insult to their idea of God, mostly because it's an insult to their idea about man and who they are. And that's what makes it unreasonable to them. You remember when Naaman the leper was told to wash in the Jordan to heal himself? Do you remember that story? And what was the result when he was told to go wash in the Jordan? He was furious and he refused to go. He said, I'll not do it. And why? Because he thought he was too important. He was too grand. He was too special to bathe in the Jordan. And besides, that wasn't a big enough thing. Well, it just wasn't enough. He was insulted that the prophet sent a servant to bring him the message. And he despised the simplicity by which he was to be healed. He went with his horses and his chariots, 2 Kings tells us, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And then we read in verse 11, Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And then he complains that the rivers of Damascus are better than the river Jordan. And he says, couldn't I wash in them and be clean? And what's the answer to that question? No. That's the answer. No, you can't wash in them and be clean. And he has this idea that it all should surround him, that should all show off him. He should be in the center. That's why men don't like the message of the cross. Because it doesn't put them in the center. It puts them at the foot of the cross. And puts God in the center. Puts Christ in the center. Puts them in the place of beggars. And Christ in the place of Savior. And so they reject it. Many of those who claim to be insulted by the message of the cross are insulted simply because it offends their pride. Can't you hear the pride in Ted Turner's original reaction? I'll not have some bloody Christ dying for me. And he wants you to think, because I'm so humble, that I wouldn't want something like that to happen to Jesus. But what he really means is, I don't want that to happen to me. I'm not going to have him standing in my place. I'll bear my own sin. It's all pride. And I use him as an example only because he's such an evident one. And I'm thankful he's moved somewhat away from that position. But that's the character of men. And Paul has one response to that. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You boast in your wisdom. You boast in your signs. I'll boast in the cross. So what do we take away? First of all, preach the cross. Preach the cross. The cross is the only guaranteed means of changing a heart. You'll find people resistant to it. And the temptation will be to try to find a way around that message to bring them and get them some other way. But this is the way God has promised to bless. And if he's going to save them, he's going to use that message to save them. That's what he's promised to do. You preach the cross. Yes, they'll call it foolishness. Yes, they'll reject it. But you bring them the cross and then call on me to make that message effectual. And despite everything else, I'll make it effectual because that's my pleasure. That's what I've determined to do. The message will be despised. You can't change it. You can't change the message of the cross in such a way that somebody will look at it and say, oh, well, I was offended by that before and I thought it was really foolish. But now, because you've explained it in a different way and put it in a different light, I understand that really the cross is beautiful. You can't do that. Only the Spirit can do that by changing the heart, not the message. And it's the only thing that can lead men to salvation. That's why it's so important that you understand it and that you bring that message to others. Let's pray. Father, bless these thoughts to our hearts now. We thank, Lord, of the reformers and their efforts to bring the message of the cross to the world. And the rejection and the persecution and the hatred they met with. It couldn't just be the cross. It couldn't just be the work of the cross. It had to be works. It had to be all the paraphernalia of the church. It couldn't just be the message of the cross in its simplicity and its purity. And yet, Lord, that is what you've told us you've chosen to use. And so we pray, Father, that we'll not be shy about it nor turn from it. If there's anyone here this morning who's offended by the message of the cross, I pray that they might understand in their heart of hearts that they're offended at the one thing that God has promised to use for the redeeming of men's souls, for their salvation. They're offended by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They're offended by the message of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you grant them the eyes to see and the heart to believe that this is the good news. This is the truth of the ages. This is the way of salvation. May all who hold to that truth be confirmed in it by your word and your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.